If you have a Bible today, I want to encourage you to open it up and find your way to the very last book in the Bible. The last book in the Bible is called
Revelation.
All right, yeah. A lot of times, we were riding to church this morning with our oldest son, Dawson, and Dawson was like, I want to read some from that book. And he was like, what book is it? He's like, Revelations. But it's actually the book of Revelation, singular. And this morning, we're going to look at this three-part series in chapter 4. The first three of three big images. I don't know how much you know the book of Revelation. It's often been said it's the most read, least understood book in the Bible. But the much of the book is actually a vision. The guy who writes this book, his name is John, and he is exiled to a captive island called Patmos. And the reason that he's put on this island is because he is a Christian. He's talking about what he's experienced. He's talking about his Christian faith. And the empire, the Roman Empire of the first century world, probably under the reign of Domitian, wants to silence Christians and has begun to literally eliminate and to kill Christians. And this begins the period we call the Age of the Martyrs as Christians begin to die for their faith. And John is one of those people who is testifying about who Jesus is. And while he's on this island called Patmos in captivity, he's going to have this vision. And really the vision that becomes significant starts in the fourth chapter. And the first couple of chapters are all about what happens, a message kind of to the churches. But when you get to chapter 4, John is going to look through a door in heaven and begin to describe to us what he sees. And for the next 3 weeks, the things I want you to kind of focus on that John sees are the throne, the Lamb, and the dragon. Now, a lot of times we read the book of Revelation as a book about the future, but the book of Revelation really is a book about the present. Because today, in our world, Christians are dying for their faith, they're being persecuted. Christianity in the United States of America is being sort of pushed to the margins, and people who believe in Jesus are being subverted and being contradicted and being really just made fun of. And so this book really speaks to all of us as Christians in our world today. I want us to pick up reading John's experience in chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And by the way, everything he's going to see from here on out is what he's going to see on the other side of this door. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me was like a trumpet. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once, John says, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. That's the big theme of our message today, this throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. It's kind of interesting. He doesn't tell us right away who it is. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And sometimes we see rainbows, they're kind of half-arched, you know, bows in the sky, but this is one that completely encircles this throne. Surrounding the throne, he says, were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, kind of like we've been hearing for the last few days, right? In front of the throne were seven lamps blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. In front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass as clear as crystal. And then, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. It's starting to sound a little bit like Halloween at this point. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, Hagios, Hagios, Kyrios hathe panta krator, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures would give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, look what happens next, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. Then this is what they do. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy," just what we sang a moment ago, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and they have their being." This is a vision that John has while he's in prison, while he's in captivity, while he's being persecuted and told that as a Christian, he shouldn't live out his faith or talk about his faith. He's given this vision from God, this vision of this throne. It's a very interesting thing to think about this morning. I want to just kind of walk you through this scene and sort of help you understand a little bit of what this scene must have meant to John as he was experiencing it. To see a throne obviously implied the one who sat on it is the Lord. And I just want to show you each aspect of this. First of all, you could say he is the Lord of heaven. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "I looked and there before me was a throne in heaven." In other words, there are a lot of thrones in the world. There were thrones in the world of John in the first century, the emperor in Rome. There are seats of power in the world today. Washington, D.C., Beijing, London, Tehran. There are seats of power around the world. Different thrones represented all over the world. But as John looks, he describes a throne in heaven, a Lord of heaven, a Lord sort of over it all. But he doesn't give us, you know, sort of who is this. He just says his appearance was like jasper and ruby. We can show you some pictures of jasper and ruby. These are stones that are reddish in their color. The book of 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 19 records a time when the prophet was looking into heaven. And he said, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left." At a time when Christians were being pushed to the margins, John was being reminded and then was telling the churches, "Hey, listen, it may look right now like God's not in charge, God's not in control, but just to make sure you know, the Lord is still on his throne. He, in fact, is the Lord of heaven." But not just the Lord of heaven, John looks again in verse 4 and he sees that he is, what, number 2, the Lord of lords. He'll describe all these different thrones, 24 of them in number, that encircle him. The number 24, I'll explain to you its significance in just a moment. And these 24 thrones had 24 elders, and each of the elders had a crown on their head. In other words, if all of these lords on their thrones are in front of this other lord, and they're taking off their crowns and saying, "This one who's in the center, he's really the Lord," then they're saying he's the Lord of lords. One of my favorite scenes in the Bible is in the book of Daniel. And it's the scene, if you'll remember it, when Daniel, who is also a captive, a prisoner in exile in Babylon, in a pagan land, and he's told to do all of these things, but he is made a special assistant to the king of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, who is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has a dream one night and he can't figure out what it means. He asks everyone in his kingdom and no one can figure out what it means. And so Daniel comes in and Daniel explains to him what it means. This is what King Nebuchadnezzar, the King of Kings, did next. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered him that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of the kings and the revealer of mysteries.'" It's this rare moment in the Bible where sort of the king of all kings in the ancient world fell down and said, "You know what, to tell you the truth, Daniel, your God is the real Lord of lords." This is what this moment is in the book of Revelation. In fact, later on in chapter 19, we'll hear about this one who rides in on a white horse. And in Revelation 19:16, it says, "And on his robe and on his thigh was written the name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." At a time when the king of Rome was trying to kill Christians, John was reminding Christians that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is also the Lord of heaven. But that's not, he's not through yet. In verse 5, he's going to look again through this door, and he's going to see the Lord of glory. In verse 5, he describes a scene that sounds a lot like what we've been hearing lately. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. We may think that there must be a thunderstorm in heaven, but that's actually not the picture. It's an Old Testament picture. When the children of Israel were rescued out of Egypt, and they were led through the Red Sea, when Moses took on Pharaoh, when the gods of Israel took on the gods of Egypt, and the gods of Israel won, the God of Israel won, they gathered around Mount Sinai, and that's where they're going to get the Ten Commandments. And as they're gathered around the mountain of God, God sort of comes down the mountain. And this is the scene described to us in the Old Testament book of Exodus, when God sort of made his visitation, when God's presence sort of got close to human beings. Exodus 19:16 says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, and with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, everyone in the camp trembled." It's the moment when the Lord of glory, shows up. So as John is looking through this heavenly door, and he's living in a world where they're all wondering, Christians are wondering, God, where are you? Why are you letting all this stuff happen? He's being reminded, hey, the Lord, the real Lord, he's still Lord over heaven. He's still Lord over glory. He's still Lord of all lords. And he looks again and he sees something else in verse 6. He sees what I'd call the Lord of nature. Look at verse 6. It's kind of one of the, you're reading this sometime in Revelation, you're like, what in the world does this mean? Revelation chapter 6, chapter 4, verse 6. In front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass. You know, anywhere you go in the world today, the sea does not look like a sea of glass. The oceans of the world are always turbulent, whether it's because of the force of the moon, the gravity from the moon, whether it's because of the movement of the earth, whether it's because of winds, whatever reason, the seas are always turbulent. They're always rising, they're always falling, they're always moving. But here is a picture in which God is sort of in his heaven, God is sort of on his throne, but the seas, the chaotic seas, come to such a sense of calm and peace in the presence of God that you can just sort of see right through them like a piece of glass, like a piece of crystal. It's a way that John's helping us see that today, as we look at this world, we're like, God, where are you? Look at all the crazy stuff that's happening in our world. He's still the Lord of nature. He's still the Lord of glory. He's still the Lord of lords. He is still the Lord of heaven. And the Lord is on his throne today. But as John is looking, he describes this. He says this sea of glass that is before him. In the Old Testament, when Israel was around the mountain of God, they didn't want to get near the mountain. They didn't want to get near to God's glory. But finally, Moses would go up, and then they're like, ah, you know what? If Moses could survive, we're going to try it. We're going to see what it's like to come into the presence of God. And in Exodus chapter 24, Moses, Aaron, a guy named Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet, Exodus 24, verse 10, it says, was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. We can show you a picture of what lapis lazuli looks like. It's a very common stone of the ancient world. If you've ever seen the face of King Tut, it's covered in gold and it's painted with lapis lazuli. It's a famous blue-colored stone of the ancient world. In the presence of God, there's just this picture, like Revelation describes, this sea of glass before his presence. He is the Lord of nature. But then, it suddenly changes. Look at the second part of verse 6. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. We can show you a picture of what's called a lamassu or a chimera. In the ancient world, the Assyrian kings, they had these pictures in front of their temples. And this is sort of a creature that's supposed to have a human head, the body of an ox or a lion, sort of bird-like wings. And a lot of times people would have heard this description and they would have thought, he must be talking about like one of those Assyrian things. But actually, as he begins to describe this, he's really describing nature. He's describing the face of a man, you know, a human being. He's describing an ox, which is a very powerful creature, a lion, which is the king of the animal creation. What he's actually describing here is sort of a symbol of all creation, all of God's creation in his presence. And then we begin to hear what all creation will do. It will begin to worship. And from here on out, we will see two incredible scenes in the throne room of God in which we are given the answer to why the Lord of glory, the Lord of nature, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of lords is worthy of worship then and right now. We'll see this in these two scenes as it begins to unfold. In scene number one, you can flip over your outline if you want to kind of follow along. We see the four living creatures, which I told you are really a symbol of all of nature, all God's created nature in his presence. There's sort of that symbol of that. And then we begin to hear about what they do in verses 6, 7, and 8. It says that they, day and night, never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy." It's called the Trihagion. In the language of the Bible, the Old Testament language, there was no superlative. There was no way to say most holy. So you just had to repeat it. It's like a kid, you know, holy, holy, holy. In other words, he is the most holy. He is the Lord God Almighty, which was a title that the emperor loved to claim for himself. And then he says this, who was, who is, and who is to come. He's the one who was here before we were here. He's always been here. He'll always be here, and he'll always be here in the future. He is the eternal God. And these four living creatures just continually, day and night. This is John's way of saying this to us, all right? You got your little blank there you want to fill it out? All creation joins a chorus right now in praising him for who he is. It's John's way of saying that right now all creation is joining in a song, an endless song, day and night, singing today to the one who is on his throne. You are holy, holy, holy. You are the Lord God Almighty. You were, you are, and you will always be here. It's like the psalmist said a long time ago, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. There's no speech. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voices go out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like the old hymn, all creatures of our God and King. All creatures today are worshiping the one who's on the throne. We may look at the world around us and go, God, where are you? But right now in heaven, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, is endlessly receiving worship for who he is. And then in scene number two, we have the 24 elders. You know, some people try to figure out, you know, what does that mean, 12, 24 elders? You know, the elders represent these kingly, royal people. But most people think the 24 elders just refers to all believers. You know, in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes. There were the 12 that represented the people of God of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are 12 disciples, 12 apostles. And they represent the New Testament. So you put those together, 12 plus 12 is 24. And so a lot of people just think this refers to all of God's people, all of the saints. You could fill it in like that. All of the saints who, and this is what they're doing in this scene, they're taking off their crowns and they're laying them down before the feet of the one who's on his throne. All of the saints lay down their crowns for what he has done. You know why God's worthy of worship today? He's worthy of worship because of who he is. That's what these four creatures are telling us. They're bowing down. They're saying, he's worthy because he's the creator. He made us. We woke up this morning because our God made us. He created us. But they're also saying he's worthy of worship today because of what he has done. What he has done. He describes in the scene what he has done. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, they have been created. It's kind of like the old hymn, you know, crown him with many crowns as they take off their crowns and place them before the feet. When I was in seminary, I took a class from a guy named Terry York. And Dr. York was the guy who put together the Baptist hymnal, and he actually wrote the first hymn, one of the first hymns that's in there called Worthy of Worship. And I remember talking to Dr. York about this, and part of the inspiration to that, what's become a very famous hymn, was this scene right here in Revelation 4. In fact, if you really think about it, most of the music that we sing comes right here from Revelation 4. The songs that we sang today, many of the scenes and descriptions we have as Christians, we think about what is it like to worship God, it actually comes right here from Revelation 4. When all creation joins a chorus of praise, singing to Him for who He is. And when all of God's people join in this chorus singing a praise for what He has done, that is what worship is. As we've come here today, we're joining the chorus of heaven, the Lord of glory, the Lord of lords, and the Lord of nature. And we're joining in just this eternal chorus of singing, You are worthy, You are holy, You are the Lord God Almighty. Like Isaiah said a long time ago in Isaiah 44:6, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, I'm the last, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. Apart from me, there is no God. Like Moses saw at the burning bush in Exodus 3:4, when the Lord saw he'd gone over to look, God called him from the burning bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. And God said to him, I am. I'm the one who's always been here. I'm the one who always will be here. As we look at our world today, as we think about our role in God's world, the Lord is on His throne this morning. And you know what? Whether God ever made us, whether God ever did anything, He'd still be worthy of worship. Be worthy of worship for who He is. But He has chosen to do something. He's chosen to create us. And next week we're going to learn about the Lamb of God and learn that He's not just chosen to create us, but He's chosen a way to redeem us. In a path by which we can be saved. And so for that reason also today, He is worthy of our worship. As we come here today, as we come to join in the chorus of nature, of creation, and of all God's people, and to say, You're worthy of worship. You know, this guy, his job was to go to Washington, D.C., and to go to churches, and to tell churches all over the country, this is what's going on in Washington, D.C., I mean, you can understand that. People, that sounds like a good job. You know, tell us what's going on in Washington, D.C. And so he spent a lot of time in Washington, D.C., and he started going around to these churches, and everywhere people would ask him. They'd ask him, so what do we need to know about that's going on in Washington, D.C.? You know what he'd say? Nothing. Nothing. He said, nothing's going on in Washington, D.C. that we need to worry about. Because what's really going on in the world, the seat of power in the world, is not in Washington. It's not in Beijing. It's not in London. The real power of the world is the Lord of heaven, the Lord of glory, the Lord of nature, the Lord of lords. And today He is worthy of our worship. Let's pray together.